We do pray that thy Spirit may have liberty this morning to minister Christ to our hearts, that there may be waiting upon thee, that we may have teachable spirits too, and take in that which thou seest we stand in need of, and both young and old. Thank thee for the authorities that allow us to meet in this manner without hindrance. We pray for our brethren elsewhere who cannot thus assemble. We ask that thou would see their needs. Think of our dear brethren down in St. Louis as well. We further wait upon thee and give thee thanks for what we've already enjoyed. And do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me good gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Thou hast, if you're holding something fast, you're expending energy to hold it. You just don't have it in your hand. You're grasping it firmly. If you try that physically, you'll find that after a little while, your grip starts to loosen and you're not holding it as fast as you were before. So it says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. So every time we're reminded of the Lord's coming, we would want him to find us holding fast what he's committed to us. It's good to us to be reminded as the Lord is coming soon, perhaps today. Then our grip gets firm again. We want to go on for him. We want him to find us going on firmly together when he comes.
In the first chapter of the book of Judges, we have a very sorry condition. See that there are a number of kings that are mentioned. Verse 7 says, And Adoni Bezek set 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. But without the thumb, there is no opposition or there is no holding. Without the great toe, it affects the balance or the standing, doesn't it? So this was necessary in order to hold fast, and they couldn't. And again, my brother has reminded us of that admonition to hold fast.
It's of interest, isn't it, that the last four of the churches, at least the last three, these three that we're considering, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, all have hold fast. And so we think of those in Thyatira, how far they've gone. In verse 25 it says, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." You know, you can you have a good basis in speaking with one of the present-day Thyatira Catholics. They do believe in the virgin birth, they believe in the Trinity, they believe in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and you have a basis on which to build. They do have something that they can hold fast, and there are those that do in that system. But then in Sardis, we also have in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Well, I don't have too much to say about that, but it does say hold fast. They're to repent too, because they've lost something already. Now we have in Philadelphia, we're just reading it there, to hold fast that which thou hast. Sometimes it's an effort to try and gain more, but we need to hold fast that we already have, don't we? And then the Lord may show us more.
I think all these are rewards for the assemblies. And I believe the rewards are always there. They're not taken away, but the crown of life, all believers are going to have that crown of life. And the morning star. No reason why we shouldn't have that bright morning star in our hearts. But the thought is, you lose the blessing of it now. Some believe, don't even believe in eternal security. But if they have touched the hem and in faith, they're going to get there anyway. Because if they don't believe it, it doesn't make it untrue. And the morning star is for every believer. But some are not enjoying it. He doesn't take it away. They just lose it, in a sense, for themselves. And I think it's nice to realize that. Now here we have the crown of, what is this? The take away thy crown. Well, you know, I'll tie this in with 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I believe this is the crown he's speaking of, but it may not be. I just mention it. And verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." He's already dwelling upon it. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know, he's not emphasizing here his coming, but that's before his appearing. But his appearing, we ought to love, brethren, because it's more for him. It's when he takes his rightful place in this world. It's when he asserts his authority. And that ought to be the real joy for all of us. It's wonderful to think of his coming for us, but his return with us to assert his authority is so wonderful. Well, I believe that's the crown. It may be something else, but I think that's the crown for Philadelphia.
And both are referred to in this verse, aren't they? The Lord's coming for us and the crown at his appearing. So both are present, you might say, living realities in Philadelphia. And I think it's very good what our brother Tom Roach brought before us, because it's evident in Scripture that God takes us up on the ground of what he has given us. And so those in Thyatira, they're responsible to hold fast what they have. And God will hold them accountable for that. If someone finds himself in Sardis, he is responsible for what's been given to him, and God holds him accountable. But in Philadelphia, I love what an old brother used to say. He's long since with the Lord, but he said, in Philadelphia, what you get is God desiring something for himself before the Lord Jesus comes back. It's the Lord Jesus wanting the expression in some of his own of what answers to God's character in every way. Well, which one of us would stand up and say, I've arrived, I'm there? No, we don't say that. But it's what God desires, because he wants the display in this world of what answers to God's character in every way. And that's why I believe we don't properly look at Philadelphia as ecclesiastical position. Thyatira, Sardis, yes, they are well-defined positions that can be identified. Philadelphia and Laodicea are more moral states that God is looking for. And so when it says, hold that fast which thou hast, it brings before us, as our brother Tom was saying, the responsibility as to what has been revealed, what has been brought out, what has been given to us. And the Lord says, I want that practically displayed. And to me, there are two things in this verse. There's an encouragement and a warning. The Lord says, behold, I come quickly. Oh, what an encouragement. I don't have to hold on forever. As Brother Michelle was saying there, my grip may start to loosen. But if the Lord is before me, he says, hold on, I'm coming quickly. Like General Sherman said in the American Civil War, hold the fort, I'm coming. That was an encouragement, and the men held on until he got there. But then there's also another encouragement and a warning. There's a crown. If I don't wear it, if I don't take it, if I'm not faithful, God will find someone else, and they'll take that crown. If you and I, by grace, don't hold fast what we have, God will find someone else to hold it. He will have his Philadelphia until the end. And there'll be a crown for those that are identified with that.
Connection with crowns, we wouldn't want to have the thought, would we, that we would be honored among the brethren for our faithfulness. When we get to glory, there will be no other object than the Lord Jesus and his glory and his person, and we'll fully understand and value his person forever. And if by God's grace, you and I I've been given a crown, we'll have something to honor the Lord with. We'll be able to take that crown and put it at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, this is because of thy faithfulness and thy love and thy goodness. And we'll have the privilege of honoring the Lord with that, as others will not. Don't you think so, brother?
Amen. Amen. And every crown will only be to cast at his feet, and we'll have to own that it was God that worked in us, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure.
In the German, we have a hymn that comes to my mind whenever we talk on something like that. And the thought is this, when we shall stand in that day there with him glorified, everyone will see in us only his glory. What will be demonstrated is what his grace has made us to be. It's not for our glory. That is for his glory.
Hold fast that which thou hast. For Philadelphia, I really believe it brings in the whole truth and the remnant testimony. God has always had a remnant testimony from the time of the first division, when he said, this thing is from me. But he maintained a testimony in Judah for his son's sake. And since that time, there's always been a remnant testimony, and there'll be such till he comes. And I believe we don't claim it to outside world and Christendom. But if we don't know We're part of that remnant testimony. We're losing something, brethren. I don't mean to boast, but it's the most wondrous and wonderful privilege anyone can have in this world ever is next morning, tomorrow morning, when we break bread as the Lord has requested us to do. I think that's the highest. And it does say, are gathered in Matthew 18:20, and I believe it. I would have never chosen this group. No, I would have chosen a mighty different group, but I'm so happy the Lord chose it for me. And that is the remnant testimony. There'll be one, and by His grace, but only by His grace, I'll be part of it when He comes.
The Christian testimony is larger than the gathered saints. It is a great privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus out of the confusion of Christendom. But the Christian testimony is larger than the gathered saints. Remember what we have heard, that Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea go on together to the end. And it is even in Thyatira that which is for God. I have had the privilege of meeting Catholics who truly love the Lord Jesus. You know, I sold my farm when we lived on the farm to a man, and he owed me still some money that were agreed to be paid later. So I called him up, and we had an hour-long conversation on the phone. And he popped the question. He said, what more than anything else accomplished atonement from a Catholic? And I was so stunned. And he answered, he said, the blood of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure I'm going to find him in heaven, you know. And to meet Christians, although they do not enjoy and know what the Lord in grace has given us, it's a joy to meet one who truly loves the Lord and trusts in His finished work, His blood. You know, of course, then they have other doctrines that really are not consistent with this confession that the man makes. We have to atone for some of our sins. That's what they're taught in the Catholic system. But it is a joy to meet a Christian who is part of the Christian testimony, who is not gathered to the name of the Lord. And maybe the Lord may use us to give them more light, more understanding, but be careful not to overwhelm them. You know, my wife sometimes tells me, your danger is that you give the people too much when you meet them. You know, we have to recognize where they are in their understanding and then try to help them and lead them on further. So the Lord might be able to use us, but it's a joy to find somebody who is not enjoying the truth that we enjoy, who loves the Lord, who is truly part of the Christian testimony. And I'm not speaking of mere profession. I'm only speaking of those who really love the Lord. And they are our brethren in Christ.
I agree with you 100% and could multiply it 100 times. But you're talking about the grace of God now. We're talking about Him that is holy and Him that is true. There's a difference, brother, and I'm glad for the difference. My own secretary of 27 years was saved, but she never quit being a Catholic. It speaks to me. I've met many Catholics, you mentioned Catholics and brought it up, who are saved, but they don't get out of that system. By grace, you're out of it. I'm out of it. No credit to us, but we shouldn't ever deny the privilege. Right?
But it is told them to hold fast what they have. They have something that they have to hold fast. And we're thankful that they have something, that they're not without something. So we're thankful for whatever truth is enjoyed by any saint. We ought to rejoice in it.
That should speak to ourselves too, isn't it? Because it's not a question of how much we know that brings us to the Lord's table. We could be very ignorant, but we know that the Lord is there. We appreciate that. And so I like those words, hold that fast which thou hast. We don't have to pass some kind of a test of how much we know and how much we can explain. If we know that we're saved and the Lord is there, that's what we want. And simplicity, isn't it? It's just wonderful that we could be acting Philadelphians, if I could put it that way, that know very little, as long as we know Him. And we believe that the Lord is in the midst. Hold it fast. Hold it fast. You know, there's complaints sometimes of all kinds of things. Don't need to try to make details of it, but hold fast what thou hast. Not complain because, oh, there's nothing here for us. There's enough there that you can take all you want. Isn't that right?
Yes.
I believe the 12th verse tells us what we're to hold fast. And because the 12th verse speaks of collective testimony to God in a day of ruin, we're moving right down into ruin, Laodicea. And they go side by side. And it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar. Where? In the temple of my God, where God can dwell in the midst. And it's wonderful to think of this. That's the collective testimony. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Don't forget, the Lord said, I go to my God and your God. And that's the beautiful part. God has always wanted to dwell with his creatures, you and I. From Adam and Eve on, he always had the desire. Jehovah likewise, Jesus too. And so this is really what we're talking about. Hold fast that which you have. I call it the remnant testimony in this dark world. It's still there.
A pillar is a symbol of strength, isn't it? And I've enjoyed it. Excuse me. In all of these churches, the overcomer, what is given to the overcomer has something to do with their state of things. Like in Smyrna, where they were being put to death by persecution, the overcomer would not be heard of the second death. Well, in this case, the overcomer is to be made a pillar, because back in the 8th verse, thou hast a little strength. So the strength is going to show up in the overcomer. Isn't it marvelous what God does?
Contrast to the day that we live, brethren, is a day of weakness, and do we not all feel it? But a wonderful the exhortation, thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Can we overemphasize the value of that and holding that fast? These exhortations are given to us, no doubt, to the period of Philadelphia, but it goes right on through Laodicea that we have the privilege of holding these precious truths fast. It's good for us to look at it from God's viewpoint and his assessment as to the value of it. Someone said, what would you like to be doing when the Lord Jesus Christ comes? Well, an answer was given about being in the mission field and giving out the word of God and being faithful to him in many areas, and that certainly is true. But these encouragements and injunctions for us here are certainly that which God values. It may not be doing any great thing for him, beloved brethren.
We all feel our failure, do we not, in being energetic and zealous in the gospel and to the many things which he has perhaps called us to do. We feel our failure. But to go on with the twos and the threes, we are being reduced by Satan's advances and by the attractions all around us to twos and threes. But the preciousness of being gathered to his name, would that not be something that we hold fast in this day of weakness? Because our brother Tom has mentioned, in that coming day, you will be a pillar in the temple of God. That position of strength to show what he thought of your holding fast in that day to come. What a blessing that will be, and no credit to us, has already been said, only by his grace. But we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest that any time we should let these things slip, brethren. And I feel the tendencies in my own heart to let these things slip. But oh, how much it means to the Lord Jesus Christ to be in that place of taking the place of his rejection here in this world, gathered to his precious name. How wonderful to see it from God's viewpoint.
Encouraging to see also in connection with an individual what we have in the first chapter of Jeremiah. The Lord comes before the prophet in verse 17 and says, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins, arise and speak unto them. All that I command thee, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of that land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." So the prophet is seen here as a defense city, as an iron pillar. Brother Tom was talking about the pillars as a symbol of strength. And here, too, we have a brazen wall. And we see the prophet spoken of in this way. And, of course, the Lord's deliverance and the Lord undertaking for him.
On the 12th verse, could we turn to Haggai? Because I believe this will clear it up in a very nice way. I may be using application, but I believe it's right. Haggai, verse 8, first, of chapter 2 of Haggai. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Well, I believe that's his highest title he uses to Israel. To us, he uses Almighty, but to Israel, the Lord of hosts. And what does that mean? That means what Brother Brinkman was bringing out. Them that are real, he knows, no matter where they are or what system they're in. Doesn't matter. He knows them, and he loves them. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Now 9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." You know, it should read, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." What does that mean? To me, it means this. The testimony of first century Christianity was wonderful, but when one got saved, there was only one place to go. It soon became a little cloudy towards the end. But they didn't have any other place to go when they became a Christian. That's it, except to the assembly. What about today? United States alone, 2,600 religions. But there's still the glory of the latter glory of his house. There's still a testimony to the Church of God, the one body, today. To me, that's the greater glory than first century Christianity. To think God is able to do that in this wicked world, religiously as it is. And I believe that's the meaning of that verse in respect to Christianity.
I have a question, Brother, that speaks of the house now or the future, because what is added to that statement is that we will not go out anymore.
I didn't read that.
The verse
I was
in Revelation 3.
You gave the primary meaning. I agree.
Well, but I'm suggesting that we should read that in connection with, and he shall go out no more. It suggests to me, and if I'm not right, please correct me, that speaks of the future glory, when there is rest. What we have to do now, in the day of ruin and general decay, we have to go out. You know, we have to separate. But in that coming day, there is no longer any need for that. What exists now, at very best, is very feeble, imperfect. And I have sometimes said, we are not only identified with the ruin in the Christian profession, we are identified with the ruin of that which God raised up 150-70 years ago, the movement among brethren, and we have contributed to it. And that's the proper way of looking at ourselves. But in his grace, he has maintained something for his glory. But there is a glory coming which will not in any way change any longer, and we will not go out anymore. We will be in a fixed, safe position forever. Is that the way to understand that, Chuck?
Yes. I just want to repeat, that's the primary meaning of that verse. I said at the beginning, I'm applying it. But look at John 2. John 2 and verse 18. And I'll read also 20 and 21. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And he spake of the temple of his body. And it's a marvel to me that there's a testimony worldwide of that temple, his body, today. That's the greater glory of the latter house, the latter glory of my house. But I'm applying, I admit.
Hold that fast which thou hast. The question comes to my mind in connection with the testimony. How did we ever get those things that we're called to hold fast? Is it because we're so committed to the Lord that we searched the scriptures and we found it for ourselves and we discovered that this is how the Lord wanted us to meet? That's not the way it happened. It happened in the midst of confusion. The Christianity became that great house, and God in his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus raised up a weak testimony.
That's the thought.
In grace alone, to bear witness to him, to have a little garden for him where he can come and smell the fragrance of worship, of hearts that respond to him because they've been brought by God himself through his Spirit into the fullness of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done and what the church is. And as much as we can be responsible for having these things committed to us, we must never lose sight of the grace of God that has given you and me the great privilege of being associated with that testimony and of sitting together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when I speak to other believers, I got to get into the spirit that you should all come and be with us. And I don't believe this is what God would have today, because Christianity is in ruin because of our lack of faithfulness, not because of his lack of power. But in grace, he's raised up the testimony, and here and there, he reaches hearts and consciences, and he opens our eyes, and he says, "Did you see it now?" And once you see it, you're responsible to hold fast what he's shown you. But let's never forget the grace that has been given to each one of us to be sitting in these meetings and to hear these things and to be brought into the enjoyment of it. And God keep us from ever having proud hearts because of these things that he's shown to us for the glory of the Lord Jesus alone, not for yours and mine.
Peter said, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them." We know these things, but don't we enjoy hearing them over and over again? We are part of Christendom, but let's don't hang our heads too low. It would be dishonoring to the Lord to do that. We are ashamed of Christendom, but let's don't keep saying we're part of it. Sad to say, it's true. But we're also the testimony that God wants in these last days.
Fancied strength is to be feared, and pride is to be feared. I believe it is correct, and the Lord would want us to say that some of the problems that we have experienced, even in the 30 years that we are amongst the gathered saints, part of it was pride that needed to be humbled, brethren. We have to be very careful about that. We are weak, and we have to be careful of pride. You know, that is so common to the human heart. And we have to magnify the grace of God, that there is anything left, it is only his grace that has preserved something for his glory in this scene. We cannot take any credit for it.
In John 6, the Lord had given some ministry that was hard for many of them to take. It says from verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Young people, you can look around and see the weakness and the dishonor that we've brought upon the name. Well, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? The truth is still the truth, and he is the truth. And though we have failed in carrying it out, we have to hang our heads in shame, and our faces should be in the dust. But where are we going to go? There's only one center, and that is Christ. And if you're there, don't leave it. Don't leave it. With no thought of pride. We should be the most humble people on the face of the earth because of all our failures. But he's there. And if that's true, to whom shall we go? Let's stay where he is.
When the Lord says, hold that fast, there's the assumption that we know what it is that we're to hold fast to. He doesn't outline it. There's the assumption that we know what it is. But do we say in our hearts, what is it, Lord? What is it? He wants us to know it. I don't want to take anything away from what our brother said. There's no qualifications of intelligence in that way to be received at the Lord's table. But in the Psalms it says of our sons that they may be as olive plants around the table.
That's what being denied in Christendom today, the apostles' doctrine. They've taken it away. Paul's especially. We don't have to get into those new versions, but they don't quit coming. All right. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And brethren, 2,000 years almost. Hence, it's still going on. And I hang my hat on that.
I like to read Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I like to read it from Mr. Darby's translation. Verse 13. Have an outline of sound words. Have a skeleton of truth, has been explained. Which words thou hast heard of me in faith and love, and which are in Christ Jesus, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, the good deposit entrusted. You see, this is fitting in with what was said previously. We have to hold fast. Do we have an outline of sound words? Yes, it is very important to know the truth. And the truth will set us free, the scripture says. But what is so important, it is by faith, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, this can be kept. So this is a challenge for all of us. Do we have an outline of sound words? And we get it from the scriptures. You know, Timothy got it from Paul. And we still have what Paul passed on to Timothy in the writings of Paul, the inspired scriptures. Do we have that outline? And then keeping it by the Spirit. But faith and love is so important that it is true faith, not just intellect, and that we love the truth. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians. They didn't love the truth. They didn't have love for the truth. Well, these are things that fit in with what we have been considering. So I trust we will be stirred up, and especially the younger ones. But I'm afraid that there are sometimes older ones who go on without making much of an effort on their personal effort to lay hold of things for themselves. And sometimes in the assembly, there is very little truth presented. These are facts, beloved saints. No, I'm sure those who have been amongst the gathered saints longer than I have been, they can testify that in the past there was more truth clearly presented in the local assemblies than it is today. Because we have not been, beloved saints of God, faithful in laying hold of these things and then pass them on for blessing to others, not only teaching it, but living it. You know, Paul said in Timothy, thou hast known my doctrine, my manner of life, that goes along with the doctrine, that our life backs it up, what we teach.
Could we turn to Ephesians because of where we're moving in our chapter? And I believe I'll use J&D 2, like Brinkman did, Brother Brinkman. Verse 14. You look at it in J&D.
I'm going to read the other translation.
What chapter?
Chapter 4, the one body and one spirit chapter. I thought I said 4, I'm sorry. Verse 14. In order that we be no longer babes, tossed and carried about by every wind of that teaching, which is in the sleight of men, in unprincipled cunning, with a view to systematized error. That's a warning we're going to get in the last of this chapter. I think Paul put it in a nutshell. That systematized error, if it isn't according to the Word of God, if it's man's thoughts, it's cunning.
There were those that were considered pillars in the beginning of the church. The apostles considered to be pillars. We find out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we've talked about the confusion and the rudeness come in, but here it says, I will make them to be pillars in the temple of my God. We do value every gifted brother, every teacher that God in grace has raised up among us. And for these ones that have labored among us and been faithful to the Lord, and we've been brought into an enjoyment of the scriptures by them. But these ones had no place, you might say, in the outward testimony of the professing church. There are great men with great names. They have great pulpits, and they have thousands of people listening to them. For those that have been called to not deny his name and be faithful to his word, they've been outside. Not outside the great house, but they've been separated from the systems of men. And God is telling us here that those faithful ones, he was going to make pillars in the temple of his God. And though not recognized now, I'd just like to encourage every brother here and sister to be faithful, because when you're faithful and you're going on, you're like one of these pillars, one of these strongholds. Not like the children we read of in Ephesians that were tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but you're someone that we can talk to and receive instruction from and be helped. And in the Lord's coming, in his time, he'll show how much he values your standing fast.
And that's really the point, isn't it, of what we get at the end of the address to Philadelphia? Because the Lord recognizes that it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a simple thing. There's going to be a need to hold fast. There's going to be the going out, as our brother presented to us. There's going to be the constant reminder all the time that we are living in days of ruin. And we can get discouraged. We can say it's not worth it. But then the Lord says, and to me these last verses here, verse 12 particularly, there's no greater word of encouragement in the whole Bible than what we get here. As Brother Michelle was saying, there were pillars in the early church, and the scripture refers to them. But now, those pillars may not be recognized, but God says, in a coming day, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. In Solomon's temple, there were two pillars. One was called Jachin, the other was called Boaz. He shall establish, and in him is strength. Well, we know in that sense there isn't a temple in heaven, but the language is figurative. There is going to be that which you and I will be part of, that nothing can move. There'll be no more having to go out. There will be no more having painfully to separate from beloved believers in Christ, because there is a connection there that we can't go along with. It says here, I will write upon him the name of my God. Now there may be reproach to be borne, but then that name will be written publicly. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. In that day, that New Jerusalem, which is the church, will be displayed publicly to heaven and earth as the jewel that God has had in his heart and in his counsel since the past eternity. That will all be displayed in a coming day. And then the Lord says, I will write upon him my new name. I don't know what that means for sure. I suggest a thought that perhaps the new name there is the name that the Lord Jesus takes as Son of Man. Because in that day, you and I will be perfectly like Christ. And God is going to have His beloved Son honored and glorified, but as man. And the Lord Jesus takes that title down here. When they asked Him if He were the Son of God, His reply was, "There is a day coming when you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Oh, the world will see Him as man, honored and glorified. But you and I will be perfectly like Him then. Well, God is calling for that now. He's looking, you might say, to the Philadelphian to display that character now down here. None of us does it perfectly. But in that day, the promise is, I'm going to write upon him my new name. Well, I just suggest the thought. Others may have a different thought, but it's come home to my own soul in that way that perhaps that is his new name. And so I say to each one of us, there is no greater word of encouragement to go on in the pathway of Philadelphia than what the Lord gives us here, because I appreciate our brother Bob's thought that in one sense it can be applied now, but in that day it will be publicly displayed for all to see, and it will be worth it, won't it?
You know, there's an assembly. I was told this story. Some of you might even recognize it, but I won't mention names. But it was prayer. We talk about we can be discouraged by the way things go. It was prayer and reading night. There were two gathered together that night, an aged man and his daughter, and a man, a Christian man, walked into the meeting room. And this aged brother was the prayer meeting, and he was the reading meeting. And this man who came in was thinking, why don't they go somewhere where there's some people? Just two of them here. But as the meeting went on, he began to realize maybe what they have they value so much they're willing to continue even though there's so few. And that man is now gathered.
The name is intimately connected with the truth that the one to whom that name belongs has given to us. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. They're connected together. We're gathered unto the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was little in school, we used to say the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. That little word, unto, has the same force as the word to in the Pledge of Allegiance. You can't pledge your allegiance to two flags. The thought is, I pledge my allegiance to that flag to the exclusion of every other flag. We're gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in exclusion of every other possible center of unity that man can dream up in this earth. There is only one center for us, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one to whom that name belongs has given to us his truth. If we're faithful in that, that very name will be that which we have not denied by his grace will be what is placed upon us.
God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name. And it's that blessed name, beloved brethren, that we are gathered to by his grace.
I will write upon him my new name. I believe it speaks of a relationship now in eternity. We know that name now than a relationship, but it's more knowing him there and we're here. But I believe it's new in a sense. We'll be with him, like him, in eternity.
Now, it speaks in the 18th or the 17th verse about the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That's the relationship we have now. It's beautiful to really know him who died for us. But tomorrow we see him, because he promised that, and the Spirit makes sure. But we still know him as sitting at the right hand of God, still being able to be with us and never leave us or forsake us. But think about the eternal state. It'll be a new name then to us. And I think that speaks of that eternal relationship.
When you speak of someone's name, if I mention a name and you know the person, you'll have all sorts of thoughts come to your mind because you know that person. Maybe that person, you don't like them very much, and you'll bring negative thoughts. But maybe you like them very much and have all sorts of thoughts come to your mind because of the mention of that name. And right now, if we mention the name of Jesus right now, I'm sure many hearts are stirred by hearing the name of the Lord Jesus. But you know, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before him and he reviews our life, and he'll manifest all those things that were pleasing to him and reward every saint for even a glass of cold water and manifest his grace and love in a measure we've never seen before. When that's over, when somebody says the name of Jesus, our hearts will be more stirred.
Yes, sir.
And when he comes and we see him face to face, you know, and we see his manifestation in glory, we see him rule for 1,000 years, we see the new heaven and the new earth, oh, the name of Jesus is going to fill eternity with delight for our hearts. Don't you think, brethren?
We were going into a nursing home one time. There was a man, elderly man, standing outside, and a woman was speaking with him. And as I went by, I overheard her say to him, "You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." And when she said, "Lord Jesus Christ," it thrilled my heart. Just wonderful to hear that name. And she was encouraging him to trust in that one who bore that name. It's just wonderful. I can never forget it. It's just a thrill to hear it.
The writing here is to the church, isn't it? And the call is individual. And I have enjoyed that, because it costs something to leave an association that that you are connected with if the Lord reveals to you that it's wrong to be connected with it. And so it seems to me that every truth has to be taken and received in that way. I think of the words of the Lord when he's here, "Except a man leave his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." And so from the time that we're young till we get old, the Lord tests us. He gives us faith to believe, and then we go on day by day, but it costs something to leave, and then he rewards for faithfulness and going on for him. And that's what I get from these verses here in connection with the cost of separating from wrong positions or whatever to go on with the Lord.
The expression "by God" occurs 4 times in this 12th verse. The only other time the Lord used that expression was when he was on the cross bearing our sins. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had addressed him as Father at the beginning, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And at the end he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And all during his life he spoke to him as Father and my Father, not my God, except at the cross. And then in resurrection, he says to Mary, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And then here, in this verse, him will I that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, whenever he uses that expression, he's speaking as a man. He was not his God in deity. He was his Father in deity. But he didn't become his God until he became a man. When your comments, Bill, on this new name, I think are right on the point. He says, the temple of my God. He's speaking as in his humanity, and he shall go no more out. Some of us have had to leave systems and go on out and separated from that which was not according to the word. Well, that won't be anymore here. And I will write upon him the name of my God. He became a man so that his God, his name, will be written upon the overcomer here. And the name of the city of my God, that's of course the church, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, that's the source from which it comes, from my God, my God. And then I will write upon him my new name. And I was just thinking of four times he says my God. In the other churches he says my Father, my Father, my Father. For instance, in 21, verse 21, I am set down with my Father in his throne, and in the others, my Father's mentioned. But here, it's my God. And it's very precious. I think his new name does connect with his humanity, because it had to be something that he became. And that's written upon us. And we're going to know God in the most intimate way when we're in the presence of that glorified man. And as we look at him, we'll remember that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. But he came to where you and I were in order that we might really know him. Know God, his God, and his Father. With us, in the prayers of Paul, in the prayers of the New Testament, it's always God first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God first with us, and then we became his children, and now he's our Father. But with the Lord, it was Father first, and then God, because he was always his Father, and he became his God when he became a man. And he brings us into that relationship, and it'll never end. Praise his name.
May you send in 1209.
Could we stand?
Oh,
God and our Father, what can we say to these things? We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, Father, for bringing Him before us. We thank Thee for the delights that Thou dost find in Him, the fullness of delight for Thy heart, Father. And we thank Thee for the fullness that Thou wouldst have us find in Him too, that blessed one, that meek one, the lowly one, called Jesus. We thank Thee for all that He is, and for eternity too. And we thank Thee for our time this morning, for what we've heard. We pray that our hearts might not only be stirred, but also that our feet would follow in the path that's pleasing to Thee, Lord Jesus. Yet a little while we have to glorify Thy name on the earth, to honor Thee. We pray we might have grace each one to walk in these things, and to honor Thy great name, Lord Jesus. We thank Thee now for this time together, Father, in His alone worthy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.